Turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read in the New Testament in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. We're continuing our studies in Luke, the Gospel, and in particular, the sermon of Jesus, as I said, that begins at the beginning of chapter 12 and ends with verse 9 of chapter 13. And let's read then the first five verses and remind ourselves of what we're going to be considering. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, I remember it as though it was just yesterday. The date was Wednesday, March the 13th, 1996. And at that point, I was in my first charge in Scotland in a place called Dunblane. I was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland in Dunblane Free Church of Scotland. And it was the case that morning that my wife, Alison, and myself, we dropped the kids off at school. And then on the way back, we went to the supermarket, and the reason being that we were having friends for lunch. And on the way home, I noticed that one of the intersections, that there was a policeman. There normally was a policeman at this intersection, and I noticed that he was crying quite profusely. And that certainly seemed strange, along with the fact that there was never normally a policeman at that intersection. We got to our home, and it was, as we opened the car doors, we heard the phone ringing, then stopping, and then ringing again. And it is that we ran in. My wife, Alison, answered the phone, and I could hear the voice from the other end. And it was friends from Glasgow, and I could hear them frantically asking, "Are the children safe?" And naturally, I was wondering, what is it that they're asking about? Why shouldn't the children be safe? We've just dropped them off at elementary school. And they said to my wife, "Haven't you heard? There's been a shooting at the school." So quickly I put on the television, and sure enough, there in all its horror was the fact that in between ourselves dropping the children off at school and going to the supermarket, it was that a shooter, a massacre had taken place within the primary school. Now, that was bad enough, but this was the primary school that we held our Lord's Day services in, and in particular, the classroom that we held our Lord's Day services in, because we didn't have our own church building at that time, was the classroom of the teacher who, along with the 15 students, were murdered that day. It seems, I know from a colleague who actually ended up in the gymnasium where the children were, that you could see that many of them had been climbing the climbing bars. They'd been shot as they were climbing the bars. They were lying on the ground, and even while still alive and bleeding and so on, it was the case that they'd been shot then as well. And 15 students, young students, five-year-olds, and their teachers, their teacher rather, were massacred on that day. And as you can understand the effect of that afterwards and so on, it's something that certainly I'll never forget, and something that I hope I never have to deal with pastorally or in any other way in the days to come. That's sad history now. And other tragedies at schools and elsewhere throughout the world have occurred since that day, in my experience, in 1996. But it is that there was also a sad and tragic history that occurred in the days of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is that we find Christ referring to here in these first five verses of chapter 13. And when it is that you begin to consider these five verses, not just the fact that they tell us about two events that really can be characterized as massacres and disasters of one sort or another, it is that I think that these five verses are filled with awesome implications about the way that the world really is, but also how it is that you and I respond to the unfolding of God's providence, not only in our own lives, but in the life and experience of those round about us, and particularly when it is that that providence and that unfolding is tragic in terms of its nature and its outcome and its effects. You see, think on it. We live in a world and a generation which in some ways there has never been up until this point, unlike any in the past. We live in a world of electronic media. We live in a world of mass communication. We live in a world of overexposure to relentless images of disaster of one sort or another. And it's something that we see constantly. We see it instantly. And in fact, we're not isolated in that sense from anything that happens throughout the face of the world tonight. In a very real sense, every catastrophe, every calamity, every cataclysm, every tragedy, everywhere in the face of the world eventually comes to us through the means of social media of some form or another. And so, unlike other generations, we vicariously experience all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the death that we find taking place in the midst of this world. It can be an earthquake in Mexico. It can be a famine in Africa. It can be plagues in India, avalanches in Europe. It can be genocide of one sort or another. It can be suicidal terrorists like Monday morning in New York as people were heading to work. It can be a plane crash or a helicopter crash as this week with the Hydro One employees and the death of four of their employees and so on. And whatever it is, wherever it is, we are not isolated from these disasters, whether they're terrible crimes, calamitous events, images of war, gruesome images with body parts lying all around, the killing of the unborn by abortion and so on. Whatever it is, we get it all. We can't escape, in a sense, this information of catastrophes of one sort or another. And it is that they're replayed over and over and over again by the nightly news stations and news stations through the day. Well, such calamities, not only do they occur for ourselves, but they occurred 2,000 years ago as well. And that's what it is that these people are bringing to Jesus, even as he's preaching at this point. A group of people come to Jesus, and here at the beginning of chapter 13, they tell him about how Pilate had worshipped some worshipping Galileans, and how it was that he'd taken their blood, he'd mixed it with the blood of the sacrifices that were being offered in the temple, no doubt, with regard to the sheep and the oxen and the doves. Now, there's no historical record that we have. We don't know the specific event that Jesus is talking about at this point, but we do know that under Pilate's reign, that this type of event was something that was common that took place in the time of Christ. Likewise, concerning the Tower of Siloam. Again, we don't know the actual particular event that he's talking about, but we know that there were other events of this type that took place in the land at this time. And when it is that we read about this mingling of the blood with the sacrifices, it's as though we're gathered here on the Lord's Day, and in particular, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden, the doors burst open. And it is that anarchists of one sort or another break into the place. They grab one of us or a number of us who are sitting at the Lord's table. They slit our throats, and then the goblet with the wine in it, they take the blood that's flowing out of our throats and they mix it with the blood that's in the goblet. That's the nature of what it is that Jesus is speaking about here. And so it reminds us just of what a nasty individual and character that Pilate he was. And naturally, people who have witnessed this, who have experienced it, who have perhaps even lost loved ones because of it, they're talking about this ugliness, and they bring the questions and the doubts and the concerns that they have to the person of Jesus Christ. Now that, I think, is interesting before we look at the passage in a little bit more detail. I think there's an implication here for each one of us, and we may never have to face a disaster of one sort or another, but what it's telling us tonight is this: that you can bring anything, and I mean anything, to the ears of Jesus Christ. Here it is, just earlier, as in this sermon, a man has raised with the Lord his argument with his brother over an inheritance. You see that back in chapter 12 and verse 3. It is that we're able, each one of us tonight, to bring to the Lord Christ our troubles. Now, I haven't been in the ministry for 28 years now, not to know that even when it is that in a congregation we can seem so calm, and it is that we can put on a facade of serenity, that often it's the case that many of us are experiencing troubles of one sort or another, and it is a sense of upset and calamity and even catastrophe that's taking place within our own heart and mind. And what I'm saying to you tonight then is this: you may not come across anything like Siloam or the Galileans. You may never have to deal with a massacre like Dunblane, but it is that you have your own tragedies. It is that you have your own calamities and catastrophes of whatever sort they may be. And the wonderful thing is that on the basis of what's being brought before us here tonight, we can bring these things to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes the answer could be open-ended, but still a comforting. We think of what he said elsewhere. This happened that the work of God might be displayed in your life. And maybe it is that that's what God is saying to you tonight. This is your experience. This is the unfolding of my providence for you. No matter how hard it is, no matter how your heart may be breaking because of it, no matter how low you may be feeling because of it, but this is happening that the work of God might be displayed in your life. And sometimes it is that God is saying to us, wait and see. You see through a glass darkly, but one day you shall see face to face. Wait and you will see. One day it is that you will know, even as you are also known, that it is that heaven is not a world of eternal frustration and perplexity, but it's a world of knowledge and peace and calm and content. Be content with that knowledge. And what I'm saying is that whatever the answer might be, our Lord is not called the Wonderful Counselor for nothing. And it is that we can come to him knowing that he has promised that he will help us. Think about those who had a brother who was sick and they sent for the Lord. What did he do? He came and helped them. He came and raised Lazarus from the dead. What about the disciples of John the Baptist? They buried his murdered body and they went and told the Savior. And what did he do? He helped them. This is the Christ, the Jesus who says to us tonight, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me and trust me. Is that something that we're doing more and more as we go through this scene of time? I know it is that we sing only psalms in our worship, but there are some hymns that are so good to remind ourselves of. And there's one that perhaps you even guessed already. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. So often we can be sidetracked and think, well, I'm strong enough to carry this. And it is that we start to compartmentalize our lives and we think, well, I can deal with this. This, I'll wait and see how it goes, and then I'll maybe bring it to the Lord. This one's certainly too heavy for me to carry and deal with, so it is that I'll bring it to the Lord just now. And then we find that the thing that we thought that we could deal with, all of a sudden it seems to blow up in our faces, and we're left wondering and reeling and staggering about why it is that we couldn't deal with it. Well, the reason that we can't deal with it is because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. And if there's anything that this passage teaches us, it is that we can bring anything to the Lord in prayer, even disasters of one sort or another that leave us with mighty questions and perhaps at the end of the day that we feel that we are not even given proper answers to. And Jesus says, bring them to me. You see, our Lord is immediate and transparent in his response to these individuals. He doesn't say to them, who knows what life is all about? Who can tell what its meaning is, why it is that one is spared and another is killed? He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say to them, well, stuff happens. We've all met people like that and we've sought their help and they've said, well, stuff happens. That's just the way it is that life is. That's the comment of millions and that's a nihilistic attitude and mindset. It's a counsel of despair. Stuff happens. How despairing is that? And he didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, it's the survival of the fittest. Jesus Christ was no friend of Darwinist philosophy that seems to be increasingly the way of many in our society today. He didn't give those answers, but he did answer. And that's the important thing. And the Lord gives short shrift to the idea, if you look at these verses, that these men and women were killed because they were more wicked than other people, and that they were being punished for their crimes. He's very emphatic in what it is that he says, and he says twice, no, I tell you, you've got it wrong, you've got it back to front. You're not really understanding what it is that life is about and your experience of the providence of God. And it is that he elaborates in verses 4 and 5 when he reminds them about the Tower of Siloam, and he clears away the confusion of what it is that's happening in the world. He's clearing away the Rob will say, of those who believe in the karma, a circle, that you get punished in this life in terms of what it is that you've done in a past life. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way it is. And this was something that was, in some ways, revolutionary for these people. They themselves, even good Jews that they were, they had a theology that if it was the case that something bad happened in someone's life, then it was because they'd done something bad in their life, because of some particular sin in their life. And that was the prevailing conventional wisdom amongst the children of Israel at that time. And it goes way back to the patriarchal period, even to the time of Job. You remember the calamities that came about in Job's life. His children, they were all killed. They were killed while they were worshipping God. His whole family was massacred. He lost all his crops. He lost all his animals. He lost his health. And it is that his friends, his so-called comforters, come round to try and encourage him. And they're going to give Job their own theology of Job's 9-11. And it is that they're going to say, this is why this came about in your life, Job. And Eliphaz says this to him, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. And you imagine the guilt trip that that begins to put on an individual. Whoever perished being innocent. Later on in the book, he's at it again. And it is, if Job is not depressed at the beginning when he meets with them, no doubt by this point, he's down in the depths of despair. So often it is, that's the way that we can deal with God's providence in our lives and in the lives of others. Think of what we read in John 9 and 2. They come across a man born blind, and they say to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And often that's the road that we can be tempted to go down. And that's the sort of theology that we seek to live out, that there's this direct correlation. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a correlation between sin and the consequences of certain sins in one's life. But what Jesus is saying to us here, that when it is that we see tragedies of one sort or another enveloping individuals or nations or whatever it may be, then it is that we need to remember why these things come about. And I think if you want a point for tonight, it's this. Jesus is reminding us the lesson of tragedies. He's reminding us of the lesson of tragedies. That's what he's explaining to us here. They didn't understand. He'd already said to them the signs of the times as we have it in the previous chapter and so on. And it is that Jesus is saying, you've got to learn something for yourselves from these tragedies. When tragedies strike, what is it you're to learn? Is it clearly God's providence in terms of judgment against the wicked? But Jesus is saying, no, he says, I'm concerned that you understand that tragedies are clothing a message of repentance to each and every one of you. Look at what he says. He says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Do you think it was because of a particular sin in their life? And then he goes on, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what he's wanting us to do is to recognize and to see that we dare not and we cannot make this correlation, particularly for those round about us, but it is that what we personally need to take to heart when we see tragedy in the life of an individual or a nation is that we need to be reminded and say to ourselves, if I really got what I deserved, then I would deserve that. Therefore, it is that I need to make sure that I repent and I thank God for his grace and his mercy to me. Is that how you see tragedy in your life and in the lives of others tonight, in the way that God works in your life? He's saying every time tragedy strikes, one of the things that you ought to do is to recognize that there is a message of repentance in that tragedy, and that message of repentance is not to the one who has undergone the tragedy, but that message of repentance is to you. And you ought to be saying, you know, Lord, if I got what I deserved, that would have happened to me. You see, too readily it is that we draw a line from suffering to sin. And it is that we begin to make all sort of wild prognostications of one sort or another. But what it is that the Lord is saying to us is this, that when it is that we see suffering round about us, that immediately in the face of tragedy, we should be saying, Lord, help me to hate my sin like I hate this suffering and this tragedy that I'm seeing in the lives of others. Is that what we do? Is that how we're coping and understanding some of the tragedies that we see, perhaps even in our own life and in our family's life? And to repent of our sins. What does it mean then? It means repentance, the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. How was it he began? He began in terms of repentance. He began in terms of seeking the forgiveness of sin. He began in terms of his understanding the nature of sin and how offensive it was to the God who created us and who sent his Son. It is that Jesus was saying to us here, I think, beware of practicing a religion that talks about everybody else's business but your own. We're so often good about that and good at that. Talking about everybody else's sin, being able to point out the faults and the problems in others. When it is that bad things happen to them, we say, we know why. And Christ is coming to us and he's saying, no, you don't know why. Rather, what it is that you should be doing is repenting of your own sin, and that your religion, your Christian faith, as it's expressed, is expressed as a faith that primarily has you and Christ at its center rather than someone else in Christ. Too readily, I think, we forget that. And we begin to condemn and we begin to stand in judgment. We begin to make pronouncements of one sort or another. And yet it is that there are vast gaping holes in our own spiritual walk and life. And God is saying to us, take note. Take note. Because it is that even through this, I'm speaking to you and warning you and revealing to you what it is that could happen even to yourself. Isn't it our tendency sometimes to think about what other people need to hear? How often have you perhaps listened to a sermon and you've been seeing someone maybe three seats in front of you and you've been sitting there thinking, yeah, that was really a good sermon for them tonight. It really was. That was really a good sermon for that other person who's a member of the congregation. That was really good to hear what it is that others need to do. I'm all right, Jack. I'm perfect. And it doesn't really speak to me. That's how it is that others ought to respond to the hearing of God's word. And if only it were the case that they were like me, everything would be well. And Christ is saying, no. You've got it all wrong. You really have. And it is that you need to know that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what he's saying there twice. Verse 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then as if to hammer home the thought, he again says in verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's the second point. Jesus reminds us of the necessity of repentance. He's saying when you hear about tragedies, when you're witnesses to tragedies, it is that you need to learn to repent. And you need to repent or you also in the future will perish. Necessity is something that is absolutely necessary in the life of the believer. Is that something that we do? Can we say as one of old did, I was born for nothing but repentance? Is it that we keep short lists in terms of the faults and failings of others? And it is that there's a long list concerning ourselves, and we're constantly repenting of these things. Even when the Lord says to us, the very best that you can bring to me, it is as filthy rags in my sight. And we delude ourselves so often, and we think that what we're doing and what we're saying, that the Lord will be pleased in that in and of itself. And he says, no. What he longs for and longs to hear and to see as a soul in that posture and attitude of repentance. Because when it is that we are in that attitude and posture, then it is that we are truly beginning to see and understand something of the nature of sin, of our sin, and of the holiness of God himself. And that's why it's so important then that we repent. So when we see tragedy, when we are faced with difficulty, what we need to do and say is, Lord, how do I need to repent in light of this? What is it that you're trying to say to me, Lord? Or in terms of what it is that I've just heard? I really wonder, that along with prayer, that one of the missing ingredients in terms of the response, even that we're not getting from the generation in which we're placed to the preaching of God's word, is because we as God's people don't repent as we should. That we don't see how serious sin is. That's why it is that we began in Psalm 90a. And the glorious picture that is presented there of God and what God is like, how God is, how God is to be worshipped. And to remember that Jesus says, unless you repent. You see, repentance begins with knowing our own sin. And we know something of the nature of sin. It's a missing of the mark. There's a target. The target is there. It's God's law. It's God's glory. And it is that so often we miss that mark, that target. And the arrow veers off this way and that way and the other way. And we wonder why it is that we're not growing in grace and Christ-likeness. It is that we've got that path that God has set before us, that straight edge. And we wander away from that edge that God has given to us. And again, we wonder why we fall so easily. It's a falling and a falling away from the things of God. Is there anybody here tonight? And that's the way with you. You're missing the mark. You're wandering. Your heart has become cold, almost to the point where it's actually frozen. It doesn't beat anymore. If it beats, the beat is almost gone. And you long for the days when your heart beats in unison with the heart of Christ. Two hearts beating as one. If you want to know that again, the Lord says to you tonight, repent. Repent. Seek my face. Seek my favor. And repent. I was reading just recently a book by a very, very good marriage commentator. And this is what he said, and I quote, people don't fall out of love. People don't fall out of love. They fall out of repentance. They fall out of repentance. And that's a very convicting thought, because this was his understanding of what happens in marriages that fail. It's not just that people stop loving one another, it's that they stop repenting. And it's this cessation of repentance that messes up marriages. And we're called to repentance, and if we don't repent, there's something wrong. Think of the illustrations that Luke gives in his gospel. Luke 10 from verse 13. And we're told there, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it shall be more bearable and tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? No, you shall go down to Hades. Luke 11, this is Jesus. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. So what's repentance? I'm just going to cover it briefly tonight, because God willing, next week when we come to the parable of the barren fig tree, we can look at it. But the Shorter Catechism gives us this answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Wow. Those guys had it nailed, didn't they? As to the nature of true repentance. They're saying repentance means knowing your sin. Repentance means grieving over your sin. Not grieving over getting caught. Not grieving over being embarrassed because you've been caught. Not even grieving over the consequences and therefore being embarrassed and so on. But you actually grieve over sin and what sin is. And when it is that you've gotten to the point where what you've done bugs you, you cry out to God for mercy and for the blood of Christ to be applied to your soul. You ask God for that grace and for that power of His Spirit to turn aside from the things that grieve Him and to turn 180 degrees back to the things of God and to Christ. You turn from and you turn to. That's biblical repentance. And we need to ask ourselves tonight, are we doing that? So Jesus is saying to us here something that's very simple, simple examples, but something that has eternal consequences. And very simply he says, repent or you will perish. How is it with us tonight? Do we all have a saving interest in Jesus Christ? If not, my plea to you is that before you leave this place, that in the quietness of your heart, you repent of your sins, and that you know that you will not perish when your time comes to stand before God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is that we have to confess, O God, that we are so quick to speak about others and the faults and the failings of others. And it is that we make that odious comparison. But we pray that even from what we have learned tonight and considered from the lips of Christ, that we, when we can hear of tragedy of one sort or another, that we would not even begin to think what sin in their lives led to this judgment of God. But that we might learn and be able to say, Lord, Lord, help me to repent of the things in my life that rightly should bring about your immediate judgment upon me. We pray, Father, that all of us without exception tonight, that we would truly know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the question is asked, what think ye of Christ? That without any hesitation whatsoever, that we would respond and say, yea, he is the fairest amongst 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Go with us then, Lord. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. Help us in the week that lies ahead, and be the God who is the breaker up of our way. Accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.